Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, if you're visiting with us, you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to use the Pew Bible in front of you. You can find that on page 961. 961. And that's 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 49. First Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 49. This is God's word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed is its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you now and we are grateful and thankful for our Savior Jesus. Lord, we, especially this morning as we think of his resurrection from the dead, Lord, the immense power and glory that was shown in that event, Lord, the new life that it gives us as we repent of our sins and we trust in him and you regenerate us, you make us new spiritually, you take us from spiritual death where we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and then you give us new spiritual life, resurrection life, Lord, in this life, so that we can be free from slavery to sin, and we can be your servants, your slaves, God, serving you. Lord, we also, though, think of the life to come, and we pray that as we consider that from this text, Lord, that the light of your word would shine on our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would remove any blindness due to sin, Lord, or evil, God, that you would give us believing hearts, Lord, that we would hear and see the glory of Jesus this morning, and that it would transform us. We pray, God, that you would grant us eternal life. We thank you. And I ask, Lord, particularly that you would please pour out your spirit on us this morning. We need your strength, your help. I need your strength and help as I preach. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What's going to happen after you die? It's a really important question, but it's a question really that most people put off. We don't give it much thought. I remember I had a friend that I used to work with, and he was a bit older than me, but we both had our first sons right around the same time. About the time our boys were three, I remember having a conversation in the office where he asked me, he talked to me, and he's like, you know, just had the fish die, I had to flush it down the toilet. So he was talking about basically all the ways he was trying to explain where the fish went to his child without explaining that the fish had died and that they had flushed it. So he asked me, he's like, how do you get around talking about death with Oliver, your oldest? I said, actually, we talk about death all the time. And he kind of looked at me a bit horrified, and I said, yeah, we talk about Jesus dying for our sins on the cross and rising all the time. This is territory where for the Christian, we understand and we should be thinking rightly and scripturally. It's not something we should shy away from. But even for the Christian, we can still be fearful. And for much of the world, this is the case. This is something that you don't think about. You don't want to think about it. You try to put it off as much as you can. And the little bit you do think about it, you think about it very shallowly. Jesus tells a parable about a man who is very, very rich. And he decided, okay, I've got too many crops. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build new ones. And then I'll be able to say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Right? He's worried about this life. That's what he's thinking about. And then God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus finishes by explaining that, you know, that's what happens when you are rich in the things of this world and not rich towards God. The reality is that we think far too much like the rich fool. We think about this life. We put off thoughts of the life to come. We don't like to think about death. And some of you, this might be very near, depending on your circumstances, perhaps with a loved one, or perhaps even for yourself. Maybe you've received a diagnosis. Or some other sort of troubling news, and you're reminded of how brief and fleeting this life is. We can have hope in the face of death because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is one of the great hopes that Christians have had for centuries. We look forward to a future resurrection from the dead. Because Christ was raised, we know we will be raised too. Ignatius of Antioch, born just a few years after the Lord Jesus was crucified, risen, and ascended. He lived to around 108 AD. While he was looking forward to his own execution for trusting in and following Jesus, this is what Ignatius said. He said, I am the wheat of God, and let me be ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread of Christ. Using imagery from our text here, he knows he's going to be ground like wheat, he's going to die, but then he's going to rise something more glorious. Polycarp, another early Christian around 155 AD, was arrested and led to the stadium in Smyrna. The governor tried all manner of ways to convince him to recant, to renounce his faith in the Lord Jesus. Polycarp, consider your age. Consider the beasts I can feed you to. Consider the flames I can feed you to. Polycarp doesn't give an inch, though. As the fires rose, he prayed to God and said, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have part in the number of thy martyrs and the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost. Again, language from our very text that we're going to look at. Polycarp knows, do what you want with this body. It's going to rise, never to die again. The future bodily resurrection was actually such a potent hope for Christians during the Roman persecution in the late second century when they, as we've talked about Blandina, another servant girl who was a believer who endured massive, like terrible persecution, terrible torture before her death and remained faithful. And her faithfulness was, it helped instigate faithfulness of a number of Christians around that time. But their hope in a future bodily resurrection was so potent that the Romans at that time wouldn't give the bodies of Christians back after they had died. They would burn them, they would throw them in the Rhine, or they would feed them to animals. Anything to try and undo their hope in a bodily resurrection to come. Now, joke's on them. God, it's not like he's like, oh no, an animal ate them. He made the animals, right? He made the world, as we're going to see. But we are looking at 1 Corinthians 15 again this morning. We've taken a short break from our series in Genesis as we looked forward to today, to Easter, and celebrating the Lord's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest discourse on the resurrection. There's a number of implications of Jesus' resurrection here in this text, and it's a massive encouragement. The Corinthian believers were starting to slide into a really dangerous error where they were denying that there would be a future bodily resurrection from the dead. And so what Paul does is he lines out all the other things that will unravel in the Christian faith if you lose a future resurrection. Right? If you pull out that thread, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ wasn't raised. If Christ wasn't raised, then we're still in our sins. Our preaching is in vain. It doesn't make any sense then to live the way that we would live if we followed Christ then. And actually, it doesn't make any sense of the whole storyline of human history according to the scriptures if Jesus wasn't raised, if the dead aren't raised. And so what we're going to see, though, this morning is specifically the reality of a bodily resurrection. We don't believe that Jesus simply spiritually rose. Some Christians, even today, they'll claim to be Christian, and they say, Jesus just rose spiritually. His body didn't actually rise. No, that's not true. Jesus rose bodily from the grave on the third day, which means if you're in him, you will too. And that's wonderful news. So we're going to look at three things. First, the power. Second, the promotion. And third, the prototype. The power, the promotion, and the prototype. It's always important to know who you're dealing with. At a previous job that I had, we would be on conference calls with clients, and I noticed that one project manager would always, whenever the call was done, she always was careful to lift up the phone and then let it click down afterwards. And I must have looked at her like, why do you do that? Because she started to explain to me that one time before I was there, they were on a conference call, and the call ended, and one of the folks on our end in the meeting started to complain about the client they were just on the phone with. But as you have guessed, nobody had hung up yet. So the client heard all of the complaining. And so from that point on, the project manager was always very careful to deliberately pick up the phone and hang it up again. They didn't realize who was still in the room, who they were still dealing with. Now, that is something of the answer to the problem that Paul's going to propose in our text. Paul is going to anticipate an objection that some might raise to the future resurrection to come. Okay, and so he says the answer to that is basically you don't know who you're dealing with. Look at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And remember, the idea is that this is someone who doesn't believe in a future resurrection. They're posing this question to try and undermine the entire idea. It's kind of like saying, okay, the dead are going to be raised. How's that going to work? Are there going to be a bunch of rotting corpses up and walking around? A bunch of skeletons? Wouldn't that just be really gross? Do I get to come back to my back problems, my bulging disc? And what about my arthritis? Why would I want to come back to that? And so you can imagine someone kind of posing the same questions today. They might ask, well, what about those who died at sea 200 years ago and were eaten by so many fish, and then those fish were eaten by fish, and those fish were eaten by fish? Or like those in Rome in the second century who were fed to animals. How can they rise from the dead anymore when their body doesn't even exist? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus actually had to field a similar objection to the resurrection in Matthew 22. Jewish leaders came to him. They were Sadducees, and Sadducees were known particularly for not believing in an afterlife. So no resurrection from the dead. And they throw a gotcha question out to Jesus. Moses said that if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, his brother was supposed to marry his widow and continue on his line. And so the Sadducees give this gotcha question. There were seven brothers. The first married and died, and he had no kids. So the second brother married the widow, but he died without having any kids. And then the third brother did the same thing, married that same widow, no kids, dies, and on until all seven brothers are dead finally, and then finally the widow dies. And so they ask Jesus in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Gotcha. Meanwhile, I'm wondering, did they investigate her for murder? this is the hypothetical, and that's what you're worried about. Okay, there's a pattern here. It's concerning. But what they're trying to do is they're just trying to undermine. They're trying to justify unbelief. Jesus, in his response, gives his response is very similar to Paul's in our text. Jesus says in Matthew 22:29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Paul's answer is very similar. Look at verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat and some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. Number of you have started your gardens. You've started seeds inside your house. You're looking forward to planting your garden soon. You know that seed's going to die. Not really, but the idea is you're going to bury it. And it's going to rise, but it's not going to rise the same way. It would be really strange if you went out a few days later to your garden to inspect the progress, and all of a sudden all the seeds that you had buried were all just sitting neatly on top where you had put them. You'd think, somebody's playing a really tedious trick on me. Paul's saying, have you not seen the world that you live in? When it goes into the ground, it comes up different. And it's going to be the same way with those in Christ. We saw this last week. Paul's actually constantly working from Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And so here he's talking about seeds and plants, day 3 of creation. But then in verse 39, he uses the same logic with reference to the 6th and 5th days of creation. He says, not all flesh is the same in verse 39. Humans have their bodies, animals their bodies, birds their bodies, fish their bodies. There are even different bodies in the heavenlies, referencing the 4th day of creation, verses 40 through 41, look there. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. Okay, the sun is different than the moon. The stars differ from one another. And so the gotcha question comes, there's a resurrection, well, how's that going to work? What kind of body are we going to have? And Paul says, look around. Right? How is it that you can bury a seed and it sprouts up a plant? How is it that the whole of creation is filled with one thing that's different than another? The same reason that when the believer dies, they'll be raised in a more glorious way. Verse 38, God gives it a body as he has chosen. You don't know who you're dealing with. The sovereign power of God is why all these things are the way they are. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. It's his power, his will. And so, first, know who you're dealing with. If you have doubts regarding the resurrection or any other part of the Christian faith, questions, sincere things where you're like, I don't understand how that works. I want to understand. I'm not sure how this fits. I can't really wrap my head around it. That's one thing. If your doubts are like this doubt here, though, if your objections are of this variety, where they're really just attempts to justify your unbelief, simply attempts to keep God at arm's length so that you don't have to have anything to do with him. If that's you, should hear what God's word says. You foolish person. Right? That's how God describes you in verse 36. If you don't like that, repent. Turn away from prideful rejection of the truth. Believe the scriptures. Believe the power of God. Believe in Jesus and be saved. Even as Christians, though, we need to remember who we're dealing with, don't we? We need to remember the sovereignty and the power of God. Number of you have loved ones who are struggling right now, suffering physically. Maybe you're suffering physically. Wonder why. Okay. In this life, we have bodies as chosen by God. It is his sovereign will and purposes getting worked out. We would be right to say that, yes, these ailments, they come from sin entering into the world. We can blame our first father, though we would have done the exact same thing. He's a perfect representative for us. But ultimately, it's as God has chosen. And so as Eli says in 1 Samuel 3, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. And we rest content in his will. But we also look forward. Because verse 37, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. We look forward to something better, and that's what we see in our next text, in our next section, the promotion. This is verses 42 through 44. When I was in high school, I went on a school trip down to Costa Rica. And it was my first time being out of the country. It was really awesome. Again, you students who just got back from Mexico, you'll understand this. You do these things, you experience these things, you see these things firsthand, and then you try and come home and you try to explain what it's like, and you realize quickly, I can't really do justice to how wonderful this thing was. And today, like back when I was in high school, there were no smartphones. I was using a Nextel, if any of you remember what that was. But I had a digital camera. It was like a brick that I carried with me. No video, that sort of thing. It's easier now, but still it's not the same as actually being there. I think there's a real sense where that's true for the Christian and the life to come. We can struggle to look forward to that day because, in a sense, it's like, yes, it's similar. We'll be alive. We'll be in real physical bodies. But it is going to be otherworldly compared to anything else that we've ever experienced. That's why I think verses 42 through 44 are so helpful. Paul gives us a picture of what's to come, and it's a picture of promotion. So there are four contrasts here in this text. Look at verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. At home, you have perishable and non-perishable items. Okay, the perishable items are often kept in the refrigerator so that you can keep them cool so that they don't spoil as quickly and go bad. Non-perishable items, usually you can keep those in the pantry. They'll keep for a longer period of time. Paul is saying, this current body, it is going into the grave. It is decaying. It is perishable. It spoils. This calls to mind Psalm 16, where David says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter picks that up in his sermon at Pentecost as a prophetic text looking forward to Jesus and his resurrection. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. So our bodies go down corruptible. They're able to decay, perishable. But then what does he say? They're raised imperishable. Not non-perishable, so that they'll last a long time, but imperishable, they will never die again. That's the first contrast. The second is in verse 43. Look there. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's the first thing that happens with Adam and Eve. What is the first thing they realize after they eat the fruit and sin? They realize they're naked, and they feel shame. There will be no more shame, just glory, splendor. Verse 43 again, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And then finally, look at verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Now, we read that and we might think, okay, a material body versus a immaterial body. But that's not what's going on. Jesus rose and he had a real physical body. What's going on is he's referencing the body that we had at first, the body that came from Adam, where God made us from the dust. That's how we were made. There's going to be a spiritual body made through the Holy Spirit later on. We had our nursing home service this past Thursday, and we were talking about this very text. And I shared with them about my grandfather, who's in his 80s. A number of you met him back a handful of years ago when he was here. Things are breaking down. They're not working like they used to. He played football all growing up, played in Division III in Michigan in college. And from the time my dad and my uncles were young, he was their wrestling coach. So constantly on his knees took a beating all of the time. And since then too, he's had cancer and heart disease and these things. And he'll tell me frequently, Andrew, whatever you do, don't get old. I always remind him, there's only one way to do that. I don't know what the advice is here. But I shared that with a room full of folks at the nursing home. And they are like, yes, amen. One day, those folks in the nursing home that know the Lord Jesus, they will die. And then at the right time, the Lord will return and they will be raised. And all of that weakness will be replaced with power. There will be no more wheelchairs or walkers. They will need no help from a nurse. They won't need anyone to cut up their food finally for them. There won't be any weighted spoons or forks at the wedding feast of the Lamb. There's like all of these things, your pains, your weaknesses, not knowing if today when you is going to be a day where you get up early or get up late because you're not sure how you're going to feel. All depends on your back or your neck or your lungs. That'll all be done. All that weakness will be gone. Many of us right now have different things that we'd like to change about our bodies, things we don't find particularly glorious. Someone just the other day pointed out the gray hair in my beard. Sarah likes to point out how my hair is becoming more gray. Psalm 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life, right? But there are things that we don't find particularly flattering about ourselves. I'm sure if I were to ask you, some of you could, right away, you could give me five things that you would change right now if you could about your physical appearance, your body. And those of you that couldn't think of five things, you're probably thinking only five. If you're in Christ, there will be a day when neither you nor anyone else will be able to come up with even one improvement to the glory of your physical body. And it's not going to be like take our standards today and then just apply those same standards on in the future. No, that's not the case. Our standards today are warped and messed up, and they get more messed up every day, it seems. This is going to be true heavenly beauty, God who has objectively defined beauty and is beauty himself. That's the beauty that we will enjoy. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis talks about our resurrection bodies, and he says it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Take the dullest person. Hopefully it's not me right now. You would be strongly tempted to worship that person. That's going to be the glory. And then, of course, no more death. Just immortality. Again, we try to push this out of our minds as much as we can, and it can be terrifying, even for the Christian. This is why I love John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The main character, Christian, as he gets close to the celestial city, a picture of glory, he comes up to the river, which is death, and he is scared. He does not want to enter through. He's bombarded by hopelessness. He says, I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me. Ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have encompassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey. And Bunyan goes on and he says, surely he was scared by the thought of his past sins. Some of you have had events recently where you've been reminded of your mortality, of how near death probably is. You hadn't thought about it that much, but something's happened, and now you do. And then there can be the temptation, there can be the fear from drudging up past sins. Or it's like you're going through the swamp and you're digging up all these things that you thought were gone. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, they really are gone. He has trampled them under his feet. He has cast them to the bottom of the sea. No one can bring them up against you. And so whatever amount of fear that you fear that you have now in the face of death, one day, most likely, you are going to die, but then you will be raised and there will be no more death. It will be done. This will be a fear that you will never, ever have again for all of eternity. That's the promotion. Finally, the prototype. At the resurrection of the dead, we go from perishable to imperishable, dishonor to glory, weakness to power. And all of that because we go from natural to spiritual. But there is a pattern. There is a prototype. The die has been cast by Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. So look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is a man from heaven. There are two humanities with two Adams. You're either in the first Adam or you're in the last Adam, who is Christ. And Paul says, Adam was a living being, Genesis 2:17. Through him came all of humanity, but the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, he is a life-giving spirit. He gives new life through his resurrection from the dead. And so, Jesus, Adam is the prototype for this life. Jesus is the prototype for the life to come. Look at verses 48 and 49. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are all those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. When Jesus rose from the dead, the die was cast. And if you're trusting in him, if you've recognized your sinfulness and your guilt, and you know the only way for me to be made right with God is through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, then this is your hope. What happened to Jesus is going to happen to you. Christian read earlier from Luke 24, where Jesus rises and he's walking and he's talking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he even eats with them. He broke bread and gave it to them. Then he appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem, and they're all scared. Right? You died. Why? How is this happening right now? They think they're seeing a ghost, and so Jesus tells them, Luke 24:39, see my hands and my feet. And you know he's pointing to the marks left by the nails. See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He had a real physical body. And so there are things that we don't know about what our future bodies are going to be like. Like, are we going to be able to just enter a room without using a door like Jesus does in John's gospel? That sounds fun to some of us. You know, just pop in on somebody. Jesus had scars, the holes in his hands and feet, where the spear went into his side. Does that mean we'll have scars too? I don't think so. My guess is that Jesus had these as a reminder to us of our salvation. I don't think that we'll have our scars, because I think we're going to go from dishonor to glory. But what do the scriptures say? We will be raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, because we will bear the image of Jesus, no longer the man of dust. And so, what if you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus? The fact is that everyone is going to be raised. Okay? Everyone is going to be raised. Believers are going to be raised to glory and eternal life. But those who haven't trusted in Jesus, you will be raised too, but not to glory. You'll be raised to judgment. In Revelation, John, we see this as John writes, in Revelation chapter 20, he says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It is a frightening thing to consider that we will be judged according to what we have done in this life. And you might think, I stack up pretty well compared to most people. Most people is not the standard. The holy God is the standard. Perfect righteousness is the standard, and no one stacks up apart from Jesus. And so we either face the judgment for our own sins on that last day, or our sins are judged in Jesus on the cross. You have to turn away from your sins, and you have to put all of your faith and all of your hope in him. He is the only one who has died for sinners and risen from the dead. Do not wait any longer. Do not hang on to silly objections. It is foolishness. Look in faith to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to Martha, After Lazarus' death and before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said this in John 11, 25 through 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks this question, do you believe this? Okay. Do you believe this? If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, though, what is your hope in the face of death? It's the same hope that Ignatius had. It's the same hope that Polycarp had and that every Christian has had ever since. You will die and you will go to heaven, and heaven will be wonderful, but heaven is not the end. The Lord will return and you will be raised, and you will go on into the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a hope that you can be absolutely sure of. Was the tomb empty on the third day? Yes. Your tomb will be empty too. Did Jesus rise with glory and power? Then you will rise with glory and power too. Did Jesus rise to never die again? Then you will rise to never die again as well. Some of you might have noticed the title for the sermon. Shall these vile bodies shine? Sarah looked at that, my wife, and she said, that's a cheery title. But it comes from an Isaac Watts hymn. There's not a lot of hymns in our hymn book that have anything to do with a future resurrection of our physical bodies, which is unfortunate because of how central this hope is and how potent it was for early Christians. Isaac Watts wrote this in, I think, early 1700s, and you see it in a number of hymnals in the late 1700s and early 1800s, but the past 100 years, you'd be doing really well to find it in a hymnal. But listen to this hymn. It's called, And Must This Body Die? He writes, and must this body die, this mortal frame decay? And must these active limbs of mine lie moldering in the clay? God, my Redeemer, lives, and ever from the skies looks down and watches all my dust till he shall bid it rise. Arrayed in glorious grace shall these vile bodies shine, and every shape and every face look heavenly and divine. These lively hopes we owe to Jesus' dying love. We would adore his grace below and sing his power above. Dear Lord, accept the praise of these our humble songs, till tunes of nobler sound we raise with our immortal tongues. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would accept the praise of these our humble songs, till tunes of nobler sound we raise with our immortal tongues. God, give us grace to look in faith to our Savior who is risen, Lord, to be full of joy and hope, even in the face of death, because our Savior rose from the grave. We ask it all in his name, and amen.